Last week, Stephen talked about assurance, and he talked about assurance of faith more from a how has the church kind of looked at that historically. We're going to talk this morning about assurance of faith in terms of, you know, how basic, you know, just the title of the chapter, how assurance of Christ becomes assurance of salvation. How do we take and what we trust and what Christ has done and what he can do, and how can that be really what is the foundation of our assurance of salvation? We're going to do this, and we're going to talk about, let's define the lack, what we mean by lack of insurance, lack of assurance. Ferguson does in the Morrow of Modern Divinity, it uses dialogue to help teach a lot of that book does. And he's going to extract portion of that for us to go through this morning. And it's a good teaching method. And so in there, we're going to get to understand what is it, this particular person in the dialogue, how are they explaining their struggle with lack of assurance? And then we're going to talk about Christ and faith in terms of course of assurance, grace and faith, walking in faith, how we walk, what are the evidences that we may have as we walk in faith that gives us assurance? The Spirit and faith, you know, the work of the Spirit, what's his role? What does he do? And we'll close. So, what lack of assurance looks like. So when it comes to assurance of faith, that is faith in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of our sin and everlasting life, a Christian can sometimes struggle how to even explain his or her lack of assurance. Ferguson, he brings up this dialogue I was mentioning, captured in the Morrow of Modern Divinity between, there's four characters, but we're going to focus on two. Evangelista is one of them, and Neophytus is the other. Now recall that in the Morrow, Evangelista is the counseling pastor, and Neophytus is the sometimes troubled young Christian. Okay, so we find Evangelista bringing counsel to Neophytus. And Neophytus is trying to communicate to Evangelista his struggle with assurance. Now, Neophytus starts off by quoting a portion in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, which says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" So Neophytus brings this piece of scripture up. Now let's be honest, this can be a scary verse to a new believer wondering if they are truly saved. You know, it says, "Indeed, unless indeed you fail to meet the test." There's a test? Oh no. Well, after Neophytus refers to this verse in 2 Corinthians, he simply asks Evangelista, based on that verse, "I would like to hear," he says, "I would like to hear how I may be sure that I am in the faith. How do I pass this test? How do I know if I passed it?" Evangelista, he quickly replies, and I'm going to paraphrase here, that a faith grounded in Christ is the most assured and safe foundation. It never fails. It never failed any man. And therefore, any man that lays hold of Christ can be assured he is safe. That's what Evangelista, that's how he first replies back to Neophytus. Well, Neophytus replies back, "That's not quite what I'm asking here. I know that Christ is a sure foundation. But I'm perceiving that a man can think he has established a faith upon this sure foundation. But how can I know that I have done this? So the dialogue, it continues with Evangelista realizing that what this troubled young Christian desires to know is if he has truly believed. Is his faith genuine? It's not, can Christ do this? But am I trusting in it? Is my belief and my trust genuine? Now, I don't know if there ever really was a Christian capable of reasonable thought that has not ever questioned their faith as genuine, at least sometime. In the book, The Whole Christ by Ferguson, it goes on to explain that what Neophytus struggled with is not the so-called direct act of faith, because he did believe that Christ is most able to save. And if he believes he's most able to save, then he understands what he means to be saved from. Okay, well, that's kind of a presupposition. We're going to walk into this, that this guy who is a believer, struggling assurance, he understands what Christ has done and what he needs to be saved from. So that's not something we need to cover as a basis to understand the conversation. So he did believe that Christ is most able to save, but his trouble was more of the so-called reflexive act of faith, because he was not sure that his belief in Christ, who is able to save, was a true belief. Is my belief and my trust making me act a certain way that I can go, okay, phew, I'm a believer. All right, so he's doubting that. According to Thomas Boston's interpretation of this scenario, he explains it this way, that we may have assurance of faith in Christ because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in three ways. First, he shines on the Word of God. The Spirit shines on the Word of God, and especially the saving promises of God, and gives light in the soul. Okay, so as the Holy Spirit works with Scripture, it makes it come alive to us. Okay, and he's doing the ministry of what he does with Scripture in our hearts. Okay, that's one thing that Boston points out. Secondly, the Spirit shines on his own work in our hearts, so that we may see the harmony in our lives between justification and sanctification, and that it's always in the context of faith. So the Spirit works in our lives through the Word, helping us to see how justification and sanctification isn't there if you don't have justification, and that you are being sanctified because you are justified. And as you are being sanctified, God's doing something in your life, right? He's forming you more into the image of Christ. So it's really, how can I know that there is this sanctification going on in my life that would make me understand, okay, I'm a believer, I have assurance of faith. Thirdly, Boston says that the Spirit acts from time to time in such a way that he bears witness with our spirits, and thus to us that we are children of God. Now, we're going to go into more detail on these three points this morning. So, how does the gospel of Christ address this need of such a troubled young Christian? So, speaking about Christ and faith. So, like Stephen explained last week, there are centuries of Christian history that has wrought out the issue of whether or not a person can rightly, or even should rightly, claim to possess an assurance of faith in Christ, that he or she is truly a child of God, saved for all eternity to come. Okay, he helped explain how that was a struggle for the church at different times, why it's a little dangerous if someone has that kind of hope, because, you know, they could start to rest on a false hope. You know, so he did a good job explaining that last week. Now, we rightly landed on the side and the stance of the morrow that most certainly a person can possess this assurance. You know, Scripture is very clear about that. We'll go into some of that Scripture this morning, that this assurance is actually a fruit of faith in Christ Jesus, that we come to Jesus through faith. And faith is trust. So at the beginning of our faith, we have an assurance of Christ. Okay, at the beginning of our faith, we have an assurance of Christ that he can save to the utmost, and that he is a sure foundation. So we have an assurance about that. We are assured of ourselves that Christ is able to save. And this is why in the morrow, Evangelista was adamant about leading to the root of the young Christian's dilemma. For if it could not be first established that there is a faith possessed by the young man, a trust that Jesus can save to the utmost, then really there'd be no chance for assurance that his faith is genuine. Okay? He had at least have assurance that Christ can do this. Okay? And if he didn't have that at least, then what does it matter if your faith is genuine? So it was important that Evangelista first uncovered that that's not his problem. He can tell the young Christian, relax, take a breath. You are off to a very good start, for you do believe Christ can save you from your sins. The thing is, you are questioning if you are resting on this belief that Christ can save you from your sins. You're struggling. Am I believing this? So how can a believer's self-conscious awareness of his faith be developed? That's really what Neophytus is after here. How can a believer's self-conscious awareness of his faith be developed? How can his faith be confirmed? All right. If you want your faith to grow, then nourish it. Okay. All right. If you want your faith to grow, then nourish it. Feed it with the knowledge of God. How many of you felt your faith strengthened over this summer as we went through Behold Your God, basking in the amazingness, the incomprehensibility of God who is good and who truly loves us? Does that not build up your faith? It most certainly does. So nourish it, feed it with the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ. But even for someone with little knowledge, even if they have a little bit of faith, they can possess a real assurance of faith if they just even have a little bit of knowledge, given that that faith is nourishly enriched on that knowledge that they possessed. Okay? It's good knowledge. It may not be a whole lot. They're certainly not a theologian. But what little knowledge they have, they're resting and nursing on it dependently. Now, if what little faith he has is sincere in this regard, it's a sincere faith. But on the other hand, one can have a lot of knowledge and yet have little assurance if that knowledge is only one that puffs up. If all there is head knowledge, but his heart is hard and it doesn't know the love of God. Okay, it could have been you at one time in your life. Maybe it's you even right now. Maybe you've known people in life that have a lot of head knowledge, but they're just not walking in faith. Okay. Certainly that can happen. A little bit of knowledge, and you can still have assurance of faith if you're nourishing well on that sincere knowledge. Now, we must have a clear understanding of something, a clear understanding of grace and our true union with Jesus. That's a given. You got to have that, including a clear understanding of the justification and the adoption that we have in Christ. Okay? That we are new creations in him, growing in this knowledge. We are new creations in him if we want to truly nourish the assurance that we possess. Even if it's just we have assurance, but we struggle at times. Nourish it, growing in the knowledge of Christ. Truly nourishing it that way. That it is the grace of God, not anything in ourselves or outside of ourselves that saves us. Now, Ferguson notes that there are three enemies to a Christian's assurance. The first thing is that we have a tendency to wander away from the fact that our salvation is all due to grace. On some level, we may be able to self-righteously say to ourselves that our sanctification is due in some small part to our own ability to love and obey. Okay? Maybe you've found yourself, man, I've been conquering sin for quite some time lately. We got to recognize our tendencies to wander in this direction. For example, have you ever possibly said to yourself that at least I'm not as guilty of a sinner as that guy? Now, that guy could be another believer, but I'm not struggling like him. And you start to trust in that fact, that comparison you have for your assurance. Well, that's messed up in many ways, okay? You're going to fall to yourself, but you're guilty of sin right there, okay? You're of pride and putting yourself above someone in that matter, not trusting what the Lord has even said about you. As a young believer, I'm pretty sure I did that. Okay? Pretty sure I did as a young believer. So once we start to think that we have some part earned our salvation, even our sanctification, then we may fear it can be taken away or lost. See, that's really the root of the issue there. That if we think that we can have some part in it, then we can start to fear that we can lose it. And if I can earn it, then I can lose it. The second enemy that Ferguson points out is something that we've heard before in our discussion of the whole Christ, that some of us Christians can have a real difficulty trusting that we are freely justified by the Father, who lovingly sent his eternally begotten Son to suffer and die for us. Some of us growing up may have heard a lie that the Son had to persuade the wrathful Father by sacrificing himself for us. I don't know if that was you. That as God the Father rightfully hates sin, that he has a wrath over sin, that he is wrathful, that he hates sin, he would have destroyed us if Jesus had not intervened. Perhaps you've grown up thinking that way. For many young believers, they never had the teaching telling them that it was in the very love of the Father for his people that he even sent his Son to suffer the wrath due for us. The Father needed no persuasion to love us. It was his love that sent his Son, okay? So this particular enemy of assurance is strong because if we question the source of grace, God the Father, then we can... What kind of hope really can we have of assurance if we question the source? Can I do something that makes him love me anymore? You start to wonder that. Sadly, many true believers, they linger in this state, doubting their Father's love for them. And so they're fearful, and they're not at peace as they could be, as they should be. So God the Father, he desires to be seen by his children as unchangeably kind, as tender and loving, and that this is what Jesus, the Son of God, he came to reveal to us about his Father. So Ferguson says, God the Father is absolutely, completely, and totally to us what he reveals himself to be to us in Christ. Let me say that one more time. God the Father is absolutely, completely, and totally to us what he reveals himself to be to us in Christ. Now, how lovely is that? We sometimes think we got the love of Christ figured out, but how about the Father? I mean, there is one God. And he sent his Son because of his love for us. The Father loves us as much as Christ loves us. A third enemy of assurance is the failure to recognize that our justification in Christ is final. It's final. And that we are cleansed completely through and through. Now, Ferguson likes to describe the finality of our justification as if we had envisioned an eschatological justification on the last day, on Judgment Day, is realized and brought forward to this present day. That the justification that you would see envisioned on Judgment Day is something that we possess when we are first saved. It is a hope that we have this present day. And our justification is complete because that complete righteousness of Christ is truly counted toward us and seen that way by the Father. He sees it that way. So the only righteousness with which we are righteous is Jesus' righteousness. And our own confession in the 1689, it states at the end of chapter 11, paragraph 1, that God freely justifies us by imputing Christ's act of obedience into the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith. Faith is the mouthpiece. It's what exercises this. Which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. And in that same chapter, in their confession, in paragraph 3, it says, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. It says in that paragraph, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them. All right, so where does our confession get this? All right, because it's only as good as it faithfully interprets Scripture and helps us to understand it. From Romans 8:32, it says, he who did not spare us his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And from 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, unless you are prepared to say that God is a liar, and as if anyone in the right mind could even imagine thinking that, we can't say that he does not truly, truly love us. Once a believer can accept what God is saying here, can receive and rest on it, that we inherit the very righteousness of Christ because the Father loves us so much that he sent his Son to provide him the means to be both the just and the justifier, then we can know the joy of assurance. That foundation of understanding the love of God, sending his Son to justify us, is the ground for our assurance. You see, it's not really assurance that believers struggle with. Not as much as really they're struggling with justification. If a believer understands justification as God states in his word, then how can we not have assurance of our salvation? Let's nourish that by growing in the knowledge of God. All right. Truth is that if we were to ask a believer, and for argument's sake, let's agree that this person is truly a believer. But if we were to ask a believer that is struggling in sin and not walking in faith, but lacking obedience, and this is a habitual issue, if we asked him if he struggled with assurance of salvation, what do you think he would say? I think his honest answer would be, oh yeah, I struggle. I'm struggling now. And he may break down at that point. by the grace of God. Scripture tells us that assurance and obedience go hand in hand. Ferguson notes that if Christ is not actually saving us, producing in us the obedience of faith in our struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, then our confidence that he is our Savior is bound to be undermined. Imperceptibly at first, he says, but really and truly undermined. So what is our ability to avoid sin but the very strength and power of God that a believer possesses? If we walk in sin and not victory over sin, then yeah, we're going to struggle knowing if we have the power of God working in us. So the issue with assurance of salvation for the believer is so important to God that he inspired the Apostle John to write his first epistle. So we're going to camp out for a little bit in 1 John. In 1 John 5:13, he writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, do we forget sometimes we have a letter, a whole book of the Bible dedicated to this? That's pretty cool. So in response to that intended purpose of the apostle, in chapter 5 of 1 John, in verses 1 through 3, the first part of 3, it reads, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we are the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." So you see, the law of God and keeping it and learning to love it is absolutely something that a believer will want to do. This is a litmus test of sorts. Again, true assurance, it goes hand in hand with obedience to God's law. To God and his people, faith and law and love, they're close companions. They work together. They're going to be seen together. They're not antithetical. Love and law, faith and law. All right? So, believer, young believer, struggling, do you find that you have come to love God's word and keeping his commandments is an act of that love? Do you find that since you've trusted in Christ, that you're loving God's word and you like to be in it? Then take heart. Such is the child of God. All right, let's continue. In the same chapter 5, verse 18, John writes, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning." Now, the more wooden translation found in the New American Standard, it says, "No one who is born of God sins." No one who is born of God sins. All right, so what does that mean? Because who doesn't sin? And if you're one of those folk who think that once you trust in Christ, you don't sin anymore, we don't really have time to deal with that heretical error. But for those of us here, hearing this now, we're going to ask ourselves, who doesn't sin, right? What the apostle is getting at is that a true believer no longer is under the dominion of sin, and so does not walk in a life that's ruled by sin. So, young Christian, do you find that since you've received Christ and trusted in him for salvation, that you do not walk in sin as you did before, absent the occasional stumbling and your desperate desire to repent? Those folks that you're hanging out with, doing those things that you know is wrong, are you not finding it appealing to hang out with them anymore? Are you walking more obediently? Are you hating sin? If your answer is yeah, then take heart. Such is the child of God.
All right, so what else does John have to say about evidences of being born again? If we thumb back a couple pages in 1 John to chapter 2, verse 29, the following we read, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." All right, so again, young Christian, do you find that since your conversion or sometime, if you aren't sure exactly when your conversion was, which for a lot of us, we're not really sure when that was, but for some time, has it seemed that you've changed in your desire to do the will of God? Do you find yourself wanting to please him? How about finding again about that crowd and the activities that you used to hang out with? Does it seem more unattractive and bothersome to you? Then if it does, then take heart. You are starting to live in righteousness, and such is the child of God. All right, this is good stuff that God's providing us in his word as evidences that we can look to. But there's more. John has yet more evidence that we can look to in our lives to have assurance. In 1 John chapter 3, 14, he says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." So once again, young Christian, do you find that you just happen to have a love for your fellow believers? For those people that are in your church? Now, yeah, some of us are hard to love. But do you find yourself loving these people? Something that you even hard to explain why. You're finding yourself, you're loving them. If so, young Christian, take heart. Such is the child of God. Now, in the book, the Whole Christ, Ferguson, he goes on to explicate further dialogue between Neophytus, this young believer, and Evangelista, the pastor. Neophytus asks, and I'm going to paraphrase here, "What if someday I notice that I don't have these outward evidences of obedience and a godly persona that I thought I once had, or the internal evidences of love for the brethren and love for God's word, they seem hard to see in my life. What do I do then?" Well, Evangelista, he replies, and I'll paraphrase again. Yes, it is possible that that could happen. So you had better know now what to do with such a possibility. If God ever so chooses to let you experience such a spiritual drought, Evangelista says, then resolve yourself to yield obedience to God's commandments. Resolve yourself to yield obedience to God's commandments. It could be that someday you could gain evidence of your faith or your believing by just resolving to be obedient. Basically, make it a matter of prime importance to make your assurance real by obeying. Now, in this scenario, what the pastor is telling the young Christian here, that Paul instructs, just as Paul instructs in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, which says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Young Christian, you should resolve today, Evangelista is saying, to be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, which is what we'll read and what we find in 2 Peter chapter 1. Do those things that a believer will do. And perhaps by the grace of God, you'll come to assurance. And if you didn't even trust in him at all to begin with, maybe you'll even come to faith if it's God's will. Again, what is important is our belief in Christ that gives rise to our obedience. Now, it's not about forcing obedience to bring about faith. We can't be good enough and obey well enough to bring about something that God hasn't desired to put into our hearts. We cannot do that. We cannot work out our own salvation. All right, we can't do that on our own. But do those things that a believer does. And let God do what he will through his word, through his spirit. If someone doesn't do those things, you can almost guarantee, are you a believer? If you're not going to do those things, if you're not going to walk in obedience, you're almost proving your own point, okay? Now, again, don't get confused that what I'm saying is that your obedience makes anything happen. But as you obey and you're in the Word of God, the work of the Spirit works on our hearts, and he does the true work. True faith only comes by God, and in our seeing Christ more clearly as the loving and willing Savior who is God, who is the atonement and bearer of our sin. Now, Ferguson, he notes, and hear this, herein lies the paradox. We want to talk and think about how to get better evidences. Thomas Boston is concerned that we get a better grip of Christ. That's what we need to get a better grip of, is Christ. Then the evidences will grow like fruit. So grow in the knowledge of Christ and be obedient to his commands. That's the walking in faith that John is talking about. Okay? All right, the spirit and faith. So far, Ferguson, he's noted two main dimensions attributed to gaining assurance in faith. First, that trust that Christ is truly able to save. And secondly, that true faith or trust in Christ for salvation is a gift of God. It is of grace. We can't create faith on our own merits. We can't create it again by being obedient. Which also means when we have salvation, there's nothing that we nor anything that we can do to lose it. If we didn't do something to get it, we can't lose it. So Ferguson, he notes a third dimension regarding assurance of faith in Christ, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Quote, no one can say Jesus is the Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And that's according to 1 Corinthians 12, chapter 12, verse 3. The fact that we ever possess true faith is due to the direct act of the Spirit of God on our heart, on our mind, and on our soul. That is the direct act regarding our faith. There is a reflective act regarding our faith also. A reflexive act, rather. Paul says in Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, of course, there's an exclamation point in there when we're crying out, Abba, Father. It's something that's done in a moment of distress, if you will, as an example. He goes on. This in that verse, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Again, in Galatians chapter 4, it says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This crying out to God, Abba, Father, is a reflex of the faith that we have in Christ. We do this because we are his. He's our Father. And the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit. So Ferguson, he gives an example on this, which I think many of us have experienced. He asked, has anyone ever heard an unbeliever cry, oh, Father, or just simply, Father, when in a moment of fright or joy? Have you anyone ever heard an unbeliever do that? He ventures to say, no, the closest religious expression that will come out of their mouth is, oh, God, but never Father. Now, I don't know how you can really substantiate a claim like this, but in my own experience, he's spot on. Many times I can think back here on this and say, yeah, I do sometimes in a fright say, oh, Father, or Father, like my kids about, you know, one of my little kids are doing something dangerous and I see him outside the window fall off the playset. I've done this. Oh, Father, it comes out. I don't even think about it. It's quite true for me. And I've never really thought about this significance before. Ferguson, he goes on and shares a rather lengthy quote from John Owens from his works. Now, my son had handed out a print off of this slide because I love you guys. But I think it's a good thing to read through. And so at risk of losing some of you, perhaps, I want to share it with you because he does a superb job at explaining and illustrating what it looks like having the Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirit. So Owen, let's do this. Owen, who, by the way, who doesn't have one and wants one? Henry, Mr. Adame behind you needs one. All right. Owen says, the Spirit comes and bears witness. An allusion to this can be judicial proceedings and points of evidences presented before the judge in court. That's an example here. The judge being set, the person concerned lays his claim. He produces evidences and pleads them. Now his adversaries, they endeavor all that is in them. They lie to invalidate these evidences and disannul his plea and cast him in his claim. But then, in the midst of the trial, a person of known and approved integrity comes into the court and gives testimony fully and directly on behalf of the claimer, which stops the mouths of all his adversaries and fills the man that pleaded with joy and satisfaction. So it is in this case. The soul, by the power of its own conscience, awareness, what he apprehends of God and what he's done, is brought before the law of God. There a man puts in his plea that he is a child of God, that he belongs to God's family, and for this end, he produces all his evidences, everything whereby faith gives him an interest in God. Satan, in the meantime, opposes with all his might. Sin and law assist him. Many flaws are found in his evidences. Oh, yeah, you're not really trusting very well, Satan tells him. The truth of them is all questioned, and the soul hangs in suspense as to the issue of his claim. In the midst of the plea and contest, the Comforter comes, and by a word of promise or otherwise, overpowers the heart with a comfortable persuasion and bears down all objection. That his plea is good and that he is truly a child of God. When our spirits are pleading their right and title, the Holy Spirit comes in and bears witness at our side. At the same time, enabling us to put forth acts of filial obedience, that we are the child of God, kind and childlike, which is called crying, Abba, Father. Remember the manner of the Spirit's working, that he does it effectually, voluntarily, and freely. So sometimes the dispute hangs for a long time. The cause is pleading many years. The law seems sometimes to prevail, sin and Satan to rejoice, and the poor soul is filled with dread about its inheritance, perhaps its own witness from its faith, sanctification, and former experience keeps up the plea with some little amount of comfort. He's comforted a little bit, But the work is not done. The conquest is not fully obtained until the Spirit, who works freely and effectually, when and how he will, comes in with his testimony also, clothing his power with a word of promise. He makes all parties concerned to attend unto him and puts an end to the controversy. All right. Nowhere does the Apostle Paul present this cry of Abba, Father, as an alternate route to assurance. He's not saying, oh, if you cry out Abba, Father, then you're a believer. In no way should we hang our hope of assurance on the fact that we may cry out, oh, Father. But it is often, very often, a fruit of our claim to God's family. The Holy Spirit's witnessing with our spirit, it goes hand in hand with the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. The Holy Spirit working in us. Paul describes believers as walking in the Spirit, not according to the deeds of the flesh. So when the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit, it is never apart from the good works wrought in faith. As B.B. Warfield explained, the witness of the Spirit, he says, it is, in a word, not a substitute for the proper evidence of our childship, but a divine enhancement of that evidence. Us crying out, oh, Father, Abba, Father. Yeah, it doesn't prove that we're a Christian, but it certainly does add a sweetness to the evidences that we already possess. Think of the witness of the Spirit with ours as a sweet, sweet divine gift, bringing in even more overtones of God's grace and mercy to that evidence of fruit and obedience that we can already see in our lives. All right, so in closing, assurance of salvation is a gift of God. It's of his grace. We cannot earn it. Now, we can damage our assurance if we fall into grievous sin and we're slow to repent. But walking in faith and obedience and loving the law of God are able means to nourish us to a strong assurance of faith in Christ that we are truly saved. The Lord in 1 John provides us many examples of faithfulness that are evidences of a true belief in Christ. And John, he tells us that that's the whole reason why I'm writing to you guys. So friends, if any of you are lacking in assurance of faith, that your faith is genuine, my counsel to you is to continue to wrestle this out with God in prayer and through the studying of his word and getting to know him more and more. Nourish it on the knowledge of Christ. Make your election sure, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, Peter says, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. Keep obeying Christ and be patient with this precious, sweet gift of assurance.